Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 8th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus and the disciples arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as Jesus stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him, shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged Jesus not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now, there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off, told it in the city and in the country, and then people came out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And so he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
I invite you to be seated. Friends, I mentioned to you before how sermons are communal actions. We do them together. Even when I don't get involved with direct feedback like I did last week. By the way, we preached a pretty good sermon. I got a lot of positive feedback from last week, so thank you for that. Now, I may be the only one talking out loud, but each of you preaches your own sermon, influenced by the things that you bring with you, what experiences you had, what other things are rattling around in your brain from earlier in the service, maybe one of the scripture texts, something you've encountered during the week. And so I'll let you in this week on a few things that are rattling around in my brain this week as we preach together. I love this image of God from our reading from Isaiah, a God who holds out God's hands even to a rebellious people, those who are following their own devices, who walk in a way that's not good but are saying, "It's holier than your way, God." What an image for God. Even in the face of rejection, God holds God's arms wide and says, "Here I am, here I am." That image is in my mind. Jesus has just come across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes, which the scripture text says is over and against Galilee. It's not just geographically opposite, but it's opposition to Galilee in a number of other ways. Socially, certainly religiously, the land of the Gerasenes is Gentile, right? The land of Galilee is Jewish. Just before this trip, Jesus has told the parable of the sower, right? Showing the power of God's word even in seemingly impossible circumstances. A seed that even when sown in what seems to be inhospitable circumstances can grow. He's told the disciples that when you have a light, You put it on the lampstand. You don't try and hide it. On this trip across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, just before this event, has calmed a storm by his command. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a place that's known for these storms, these violent storms that brew up quickly. And that reality fits into the Jewish imagination, where oceans and seas evoke, among other things, the image of the chaos of the watery deep from Genesis. But in Genesis, who brings order out of the chaos of the watery deep? God. And how does God bring order out of the chaos of the watery deep? I heard it. Say it louder.
He speaks it,
right? How then do you think Jesus calms the sea? He speaks. Do you remember what his words are? Peace, be still. Now Jesus comes into the land, into this Gentile land, almost before he stepped off the boat. He's met by a man with a legion of demons in him. And what does he do? Almost even before Jesus speaks, and certainly the man speaks, he casts the legion out of the man. And he casts the legion into what? Pigs, a herd of swine, right? So here's something else floating around in my head. This is thanks to a colleague who reminded me of these things. A legion is one of the basic units in the Roman army, right? It's about 5,600 men, somewhere between there and about 6,000 men. The Roman 10th Legion fought in the first Jewish-Roman war between about 66 and 73 CE. That's just before or right about the time of the writing of this Gospel of Luke. This 10th Legion was part of the siege of Jerusalem, which ended in a bloody massacre. One of the symbols of this legion is a boar, a pig. What does the legion do? It seeks to destroy the man, doesn't it? It forces him to live not in community but in the wild, not in a house but in a tomb. The legion is driving him into death, just as it does with the pigs. Here's another little tidbit that my colleague reminded me of. And I checked it out because I went, really? Pigs are really good swimmers. But these ones drown. Now, keep the legion as a military force that attacked the Jews in your mind and answer me this question. What other military group in Scripture that threatened the Israelites drowned in the waters of the sea? Pharaoh's army. And what was the result for the Jews when that happened? Freedom from slavery in Egypt, from bondage. Adds a little color, maybe some questions to what can sometimes be a pretty familiar text. So I come to this text today with this image of God who is so patient with us that even in the face of rejection and outright being told we're better than you, God, God still stands with God's arms wide saying, here I am, here I am. I come with last week's pondering of the mystery of the Trinity and knowing Jesus is God's best self-expression to us. And a reality of that being shown in his ability to control the storms of the sea. To speak a word that frees the man even from a legion. And with all that stuff floating around in my head, I come back to one question. I'm wondering, why do the people who come to Jesus, who see this man that maybe they'd known as Crazy Eddie, they come and they see him healed and clothed and in his right mind. I wonder, why are they afraid? Why, when they saw him rescued from bondage, safe now, why does a great fear grip them? Shouldn't they be happy that Jesus had brought this human being who is one of their own, someone maybe they'd known their whole lives, out of the bondage he was in? Happy that he's now free to become part of the community once more? Why are they afraid? Yeah, so I asked this question on Wednesday. I got some really good responses, one of which was that. And the interesting thing is it matches what a lot of the commentators say, which means you're just as smart as they are. Are they scared Jesus upset their social order so easy? That this man's rescue makes uneasy in their minds what they knew to be true. That guy captured by the demons is evil. That this man with his behaviors was the one who was a danger, at least to himself. But now, he's in his right mind. One, you go, was I wrong? And two, how do you reincorporate him into the community? How do you reintegrate someone into the life of the community who has so disrupted it? Who maybe you only know as Crazy Eddie. How do you put trust in this person within the community? And do we have these same kinds of reactions when asked to reincorporate people like that into our own lives? People who have disrupted our family or our community. How do we trust them again? Is it real? Did I misunderstand before? Maybe they're scared of the power in this Jesus and what it might mean for them. Okay, if Jesus can change this guy's life so drastically, even for the good, because it is good, right? Then what might he do to ours? Ooh, what might Jesus see in me that he will cast out, and what will that cost me? How will it disrupt the world that we are comfortable with, that we have some control over? Because we often prefer the devil we know to the freedom we don't. That's true of us as individuals. Think of those who are dealing with addictions, abuse, loveless marriages. Think of communities. The challenges of growth or dealing with unhealthy relationships and power dynamics. We often prefer the devil we know to the freedom we don't. Maybe they're scared because even when the change is for the good and it comes from God and it brings new life to individuals, it requires us to do new things. It forces us out of our ruts. Someone once commented that the good thing about a rut is you know where you're going. Getting out of the rut indicates we don't know exactly where we're going, and that's frightening. Someone else commented, Americans want everything to get better, but nothing to change. Right? And that's the response of the community. Please, Jesus, leave our town. They're afraid to grapple with this freedom Jesus brings, this ability to reconcile that Jesus presents them. Are they afraid of the change? And then the man who had the demons begs Jesus to go with him. He begs him. Why? Shouldn't he be thrilled to be able to go back to his life with these people, to go home, really home, to be freed now? What's he afraid of? Perhaps it's because he doesn't want to live among these people who are scared by his being normal. He doesn't want to do the hard work of trying to live into that changed relationship, to do the hard work of giving people a chance to see who he really is. Maybe he's afraid they won't change how they see him. To see that he's no longer the one running naked in the tombs, he is the healed, rescued man. He is the one who announces God's amazing and disturbing grace just by walking down the street and greeting his neighbors, by strolling into their booths to buy groceries. No, it's easier to follow Jesus. Just go off to something totally new. But Jesus, who up to this point has been telling folks, follow me, demurs, right? He says, no. You hang here. Go home. Tell them how much God has done for you. That's the only instructions. Go home. Tell them how much God has done for you. You are the seed planted in the ground. Now, we don't know what kind of soil it is yet, but if and when it grows, it'll surprise you. In the meantime, just be the seed. Proclaim the news by being yourself, living in your community, and being bold enough to proclaim all that God has done for you. You are, after all, an expert on that, because you lived it. Jesus, as his mother Mary sang so long ago, came to set captives free. As one author wrote, deliverance is a step in healing, not the whole experience. The deliverance was from the demons, but the healing was that there was a community of people that this beloved can now be part of. And the integration into that community will take time and trust and patience for everyone. And it will be fumbling with fits and starts. For both the healed and the community he lives in, the hardest work is the reconciliation that God and Jesus calls us to. It's the ongoing work of watering the seed that is planted, of the day after day work of relationships, and trusting that it will grow. Not through our own efforts or our own timetable, but through the Spirit and in God's time, dang it. Our listening team met last week to talk through all that we've heard from you through this first half of the year, through the survey, the evening of historical reflection, several group listening posts. And we've talked about the themes that we are beginning to discover, the celebrations, the concerns. And we'll be reflecting these back to you after just a bit of a hiatus. It's the beginning of summer, after all. But one thing that came up frequently is folks being unsure how to show and invite and tell people about the good thing that we've got here. It's not perfect, to be sure, but it's an honest attempt to be an outpost of the reign of God here on earth. And the response to that, I think, is here in our text today. What do we do? Well, we go into the community clothed in Christ, perhaps, and in our right minds, ones shaped by our encounters with Jesus. We go instructed to be in the community, to reconcile where things are broken, to be present as a visible reminder of the power of God in the world, with the simple and sometimes difficult task of just telling others what God has done for us, which we're experts on because we've lived it. Following Jesus means something more than just coming to church. It is also about returning to the world and declaring our experiences with God, even when the world may not always receive it kindly. But we do so because God loves us and God has freed us. And because God so loves the world that we go into and everyone who is in it, and desires to free them. Thanks be to God.